Thank you very much. Now let me read the passage with you. We'll read initially in John chapter 10. We trust the Lord will bless us as we ponder these things together. They are, as our brethren have been saying in thanksgiving and praise, they are things that are precious to us. Read in John chapter 10. From verse number 1. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the sheep, not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Another sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. There was a division therefore again among the Jews for these sayings, and many of them said, He hath a devil, and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? It was at Jerusalem at the Feast of Dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him, and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law? I said, Ye are gods. If ye call them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scriptures cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand, and went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him, and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true, and many believed in him there. Now we'll read in Exodus 26, one of the two references to the making of the door into the tabernacle of old time. Exodus 26, and we'll read verse number 36. And thou shalt make an hanging for the door of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen wrought with needlework. Well, I trust the Lord will bless to us reading of these glorious passages of the Word of God. I'll just briefly introduce the passage and then sit down, and I'll be looking to the help of my brethren as we ponder the detail of our chapter. I think you would know that the incident that we have before you is one that is centered in one of those great matters of controversies that you find in John's Gospel. The healing of that man that had been born blind is what occasioned what we have before us. And really what we have, really in those chapters that are dealing with the man and his condition in chapter 9, we find the Lord answering all that men did to him in the teaching that we have in chapter 10. So we're really dealing with a very interesting portion of the Word of God as part of that larger section that really extends from chapter 7 right to the end of our chapter, chapter 10. So these are the things that we have before us. And the Lord is using on this occasion in answering the need of a man that the worldling, or the religious world had cast out. The Lord is using imagery that they knew well, that of sheep and shepherds. Clearly what he sets before them is a complete answer, not only to that man's need, but to your need and to mine. His teaching was not just for that day when the poor man was found himself in need, but as we'll notice as we go through the passage, has a great deal to offer to you and to me, although in all our circumstances, even today. One thing is evident in John's Gospel is that John deals with sheep and shepherds in an altogether different way from the Gospels that precede Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In them you find sheep scattered. In them you find that there are sheep that get lost. In them you find that Israel as a whole is referred to as the lost sheep. And in many, many instances, indeed as you go through them all, you find that sheep are endangered, but there isn't always there to meet their need a shepherd. But John doesn't teach in that way. John always shows the sheep cared for by the shepherd. And of course that's what's going to occupy us this morning. He sets out with clarity the great ministry of the Lord Jesus as the shepherd. But our passage is really structured around their understanding of a shepherd's way. It begins in the morning. It still follows the experience of the sheep to the heat of the day when it cannot and should not be moving around as freely as before. We visit the evening, and then we find ourselves with another morning, and we find in each of them the presentation of the ministry of the shepherd. So in the morning, as the eastern shepherd would, the shepherd comes to the nighttime fold, oftentimes built onto the end of a large house, guarded by a wall and often and always, indeed always, by a porter or porters, whose job was to look after the sheep over that night season. In them oftentimes there was more than one group of sheep, more than one flock. And it is to that door in the morning that the shepherd presents himself, and his credentials are examined. And that's what occupies the first part of it, when we read about the porter and we read about the shepherd. And of course the passage reveals that the porter is distinguished from all that might be strangers who are alien to this task and holy. And we find that there is a recognition of this shepherd. He is the shepherd of the sheep. And that's the first presentation that we have in our passage. The second presentation takes us beyond that, to that point when noontide has come. And the shepherd will draw the sheep into a place where they can lie down for a little. It would not be a well-constructed fold necessarily like that of the night fold, but often consisted just crudely of stones and often briar, and it never had a door. And across that door, the shepherd would place himself while the sheep were resting in the heat of the day. And hence we read our Lord's glorious words, twice repeated, "I am the door." And that will occupy us for a little. We'll see how it is that he offers to those sheep security, because obviously no intruder could enter that fold save they dealt with the shepherd, who is its door. We'll find that he offers liberty too, for the point will come when they can go out and feed again. We find that he offers them sufficiency, and he'll speak of it not just in terms of sheep and their feeding, but of life and its fullness. That abundant life that he gives. So that takes us to the middle of the day. And then we come to the passage that deals with the eventide, when the prowlers, and not necessarily human prowlers, would be out and about. And we find the Lord Jesus as the one willing to lay down his life for the security of those sheep, presenting himself as the good shepherd. And we'll ponder that for a little time as we go through. And no doubt those who preach the gospel many a time have spoken of the Lord as the good shepherd, and with great power and authority presented the one who was willing to lay down his life for the sheep. But we come to another day as we come to the final presentation that occupies the first part of what's before us this morning. And we find that the Lord speaks of other sheep which were not of the fold of Israel. And he speaks of a day that was coming when the Lord will gather together not only those sheep to whom he would tend when he was here among Israel, but these other sheep would be taken. And there would be, and our authorized wrongly translates one fold, it's really one flock. He said there would be one flock. And we find that the one who is the shepherd of the sheep in the first presentation and the door of the sheep in the second, and the good shepherd in the third, he is now the one shepherd. And we'll read about that one shepherd who will gather together not just Jews, but Jew and Gentile, I would judge, and that they might be one flock, and he would be to them the one shepherd. So that occupies the main part of what we're going to be considering, and that extends from verses 1 to 21, and your note will tell you that I've called that something like the conduct of the shepherd. But then there would always be controversy when the Lord speaks in these ways. And some of that controversy we find in the verses that extend from verse 22 to 31. When the Jews come initially, that they might charge the Lord Jesus with the kind of teaching that they found disturbing. And of course, then in verses 32 to 42, they will formally charge him with blasphemy. And those two sections obviously are of considerable controversy, and we'll consider those together. At the time they're speaking of, the Lord is among them at the Feast of Dedication, one which was associated with the Maccabees, and we may no doubt there'll be some comment on that later. The Lord was walking in Solomon's porch, says verse 22. The remains of the Solomonic temple of such grandeur. And you know that it was no more. And you know that it was in return from the captivity that they built a temple that was certainly not of the proportions and size and magnitude of Solomon's. You know that Herod extended it, but there still remain some ruins of it. And of course, these are they among which the Lord is moving, as we find him in verse 22. And we are told the time of the year was, of course, winter. So we're in mid-December. I don't know what mid-December is like in Malaysia, but mid-December, certainly in Scotland, is cold, and it was here clearly cold at this time. And we've got that little comment that it was winter. And the Lord is asked about whether he was indeed the Christ. And he answers their charge. But he answers it in a very interesting way, because he builds upon what we've been pondering very briefly in outline in the first 21 verses. He builds upon his relationship with the sheep. And he shows himself to be the shepherd of the sheep again, and he traces once more for their understanding some of the characteristics of the sheep. But I said to you, they formalize the charge against the Lord, and they charge him with blasphemy. And the Lord answers that in a most remarkable way. They would have claimed, would the Jews, that what he was saying was contrary to their law. They would claim they had an understanding of that law. And the Lord draws from their law. At least he draws from the Psalms, Psalm 82, from their Old Testament scriptures. And he shows their lack of understanding of them, and shows that their charge against him was altogether spurious. And obviously, we'll have opportunity to consider that. But in the those who've been involved in the preparation of the conference have indicated to us, our chapter has a link with the tabernacle system. I was very interested to note the 8 instances that were cited. I would confess that only 4 of them I'd have made the connection with in my mind, and so was delighted to find the other 4 there for us to ponder together. The door of the tabernacle was the great entrance into privilege, not afforded to all Israelites, but only to priestly men. And our passage, of course, is a great introduction for us into the infinite privilege that is ours. But not only for priestly men, a select tribe out of Israel's 12, but for all saints of God. And of course, that's what will occupy us over the course of our reading. So I'm going to sit down, and I'll look to my brethren for help as we ponder our passage together. Our chapter begins with one of those 25 verily, verilys, those double affirmatives that the Lord Jesus and the Lord Jesus alone utters. And of course, only John uses this form of words. And it introduces us to that particular scene that would be so characteristic of a morning in the Eastern world, as we hear the Lord Jesus speak about the one that would enter in by the door of the sheepfold.
Would you suggest, Brother Tom, that this whole chapter, especially the first part of it at least, was to comfort the man who had been cast out in verse 34 of chapter 10? He again has come to the Lord and acknowledges him, and he said in verse 38, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. So wouldn't you feel that possibly this address by the Lord assuring him of an entrance into the fold, into the flock, was calculated to encourage him who had been cast out of the temple?
Yes, I think that is exactly the connection.
Yeah.
And the Lord Jesus is emphasizing that when a soul turns to him, very often there is a great deal of opposition.
Yeah.
And often they find themselves ostracized, but they're never without that Blessed One there to shepherd and to care. And that clearly is the connection that there is, and it's one that we need to hold on to, because it has been and will continue to be the experience of souls from now until the Lord Jesus comes.
I mean, we know of quite a number present with us that, as far as families and relations are concerned, they have been in many ways cast out. So it must be encouraging for them to realize that they're in the embrace of the shepherd in the flock, wouldn't it?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Yes, and all the protection that our passage reveals that is that portion of one of his sheep, is that portion that belongs to any saint of the day that would find themselves in that kind of situation, In a very special sense, the Savior is to them the shepherd revealed in John chapter 10.
Would you feel, Brother Tom, that in the first part of the chapter, the Lord Jesus is dealing with those that have entered in not by the door, but some other way, and were guilty of unauthorized entry. So I would feel that the Lord Jesus is dealing at large with the Pharisees and those that were exercising authority in the temple and in the religious aspect of the service.
Yes, I would agree wholly.
Yeah.
In the first three of the four presentations that make up this first part, there are those that stand in marked contrast to the Lord Jesus. Only when we get to the bit about the one shepherd, there's nobody standing on the same ground as he, in resurrection ground. But in the first three, there are those who would make claims upon the people of Israel, and the first are those who come up some other way. Now, Israel was expected to be able to deal with them, but sadly, the very people who should have been dealing with those who climbed up some other way were themselves doing that. They were arrogantly claiming a place that was never theirs. Indeed, they would have shut out the shepherd. They should have been able to detect people like a Theudas who, you remember, climbed up some other way, giving out that he himself was some great one. These are the people they should have been dealing with. But what they were doing, of course, was trying to shut out the shepherd of the sheep. But as Brother Tom indicates, there were many others who were trying to make claim upon the sheep, and the Pharisees were certainly predominant among such.
Yeah, I think the imagery around which this chapter is constructed is to convey the whole atmosphere of love and care and protection. And the opening words of the chapter, verily, verily, this is the true one, the one that is absolutely genuine, and when the time of testing comes, he will actually love the sheep to the point that he will give himself for the sheep. In contrast to that, the Pharisees and so on that have been alluded to, when the testing time comes, they will actually forsake the sheep.
Yes, indeed. It's a great test, isn't it, for all of us, when the problem hour comes, just how true we are to the Lord and to his people. And as our brother says, undoubtedly, there were so many failed that test. But you'll notice the ones that up to which attention is drawn who come, and they're not going to come in by the door. You notice that they're described by the Lord Jesus as a thief and a robber. Suppose the difference between the thief and the robber is that the thief comes craftily, a bit like Absalom and his presentation to Israel. The robber is someone who comes violently, a bit like the cruel man that they knew only too well, Herod, in his presentation to the nation. But of course, that's not the characteristic of the one who comes in by the door.
Wilson, will you see in verse 7, it says there, I am the door of the sheep. And then in verse 9, I am the door, by me if any man enter in. Would you see a difference there, or would you say that it's the same between the door of verse 7 and the door of verse 9?
I think in the door of verse 7, the Lord is elaborating on the imagery he has begun.
Right.
And he's reminding them of a scene that they would know about.
Right.
And that is the place that the shepherd took over in his care of the sheep around noontime, not in a formal fold that would have a physical door, but where he himself would place himself. So I think he's drawing out the imagery there in order to distinguish between himself and the ones that he calls thieves and robbers. But when you come to the second reference, he's beginning to show how that relates to a soul, and he moves it into ground that we're much more familiar with, who live in this kind of world, and that is the great need of salvation and the care that the Lord Jesus exercised. In that, he's interpreting the image that they and we would understand the better.
Appreciate that. So, the second one would be in relation to, if we are thinking of today, salvation. But the first one would be in relation of what Brother Tom and Brother
that he has been talking about regarding service, and we're thinking about the door, which in relation to the court, I'm sure it's for people who are serving.
And it also stands in contrast to language that was used by the Jews. You remember Nicodemus says, "We know," and what he meant, "we the Sanhedrin, we the ruling clique, we the men that you esteem as leaders." They spoke us as a group in that way. The Lord didn't. He didn't put anyone else alongside himself. He spoke with his own singular authority as the blessed and eternal Son of God, the sent one of the Father. So when he says, "I say unto you," he's indicating that he speaks with supreme authority.
And isn't that aspect of authority further underscored in the expression, "I am"?
Yeah. It is, yes. Again, he uses the phrase, "I am," in the same way as Moses met it at the bush. It's the revelation of the great "I am" that was present among them, Jehovah himself. And in the words of the Lord Jesus, they did indeed hear the voice of the eternal Son of God. But in that authority we speak of, you'll notice the Lord indicates that it was validated by heaven itself, and that's what he means by his reference to the porter. I mentioned to you that in the sheepfold there would be a porter who would be over the night season, a porter or porters would be guarding, and in the morning they would make sure that nobody who had no right to the sheep could take them out. But he mentions, the Lord Jesus mentions here, that the porter opened to him. Now some have thought that that might be John the Baptist, but I judge that this is far too great a task for John the Baptist. And I judge that the Holy Spirit himself is the porter that's probably in the scene that we find before us. Certainly it's heaven's credentials that matter. And of course, there was the recognition by heaven as to who the Lord was, to the place that was given him, that he was indeed the shepherd of the sheep. Yes, in Zechariah 11, there is a passage which it should be read alongside John chapter 10, because it deals with the shepherds that are being charged with a task that they are not performing. They've been asked to feed the flock of the slaughter, and they're not willing to do it. They're rather feeding themselves. And so I judge that the Jews that are mentioned here, and when John speaks of the Jews, he doesn't use it in the same way as the woman at the well of Samaria used it. When she spoke of the Jews, she meant the Jews as distinct from the Samaritans. When John says the Jews, he means the ruling clique. He means the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin were, unfortunately and sadly for the nation, they were those false shepherds. And you remember the Lord said there would be many of them. He spoke of removing 3 of them in a month. And Israel had had a lot of them, men who were interested in themselves and not in the sheep. So I judge, Brother John, that the Lord is making that clear distinction between those who had no genuine care for the people of God and himself who had that supreme care over them. Well, they certainly are not on the side of the Good Shepherd. They certainly aren't. They certainly are not those that are recognized by heaven as having any claim or sway, or should have any sway over the sheep. I judge that they are folks who have begun the path of, along the path of feeding themselves, and they are those extreme ones to whom God in judgment will move. And in a day that's yet to be, Israel as a nation will find themselves there again. And in a very particular way, those false shepherds will be dealt with. Oh, those of Zechariah. I judge that Zechariah is looking ahead rather than speaking only of what pertained in his own day. But the Lord, when he's speaking here of all that ever came before him, he's speaking of men who made false claim over the nation. Whose name I mentioned a wee while ago, a man like Absalom claimed to have a shepherd care for the nation. So different from a man like David. I don't judge that a man like David was among the thieves and robbers who were those who came before, but a man like Absalom would be.
But isn't it underlining the principle that where you have the true and the genuine, there will always be a parallel of falsehood running beside it?
That's right. And so even in our own day, we need to show extreme care that we are distinguishing between those who have a genuine care over the people of God and those who have other unworthy motives. And as our brother Jackie said, sadly, there is always a parallel to what is good in that which is far from good, that which is evil.
So is it possible that, pardon me, as Paul in Acts 20 speaks of the flock, and Peter in 1 Peter 5 speaks of the flock of God, is it possible that even in this day, there could be those that profess to be shepherds and have got in by climbing up some other way, by disregarding the stipulations of the Word of God that would qualify a man spiritually to be a shepherd?
Undoubtedly. And the two passages that our brother Tom has cited are clear examples of that. Again, when we get to passages like Revelation 2 and 3, it's clear that there were those who, again, were intent on drawing the people of God away after them as disciples, and not intent on feeding them and caring for them and shepherding them the way God expects of an under-shepherd, and one that we know we can expect of the one who is the great shepherd. In a sense, the door that the Lord refers to in our passage is an entrance. It was an entrance into safety for those sheep. And over the period when those who would have little care wouldn't be paying much attention to the needs of the sheep, that shepherd, by positioning himself where he did, would provide them security. So it's a door into security. But as you say, the passage in Exodus 26 is one which offers entrance into great privilege. And of course our passage is not without reference to that. But Brother Tom has promised that he's going to give us help in these connections through the readings, and he may have something to add in that connection.
No, what you've given is correct. I feel that's good. I was thinking here that there are several words that I feel are important. It says he entereth, right? And then he speaketh. And then he calleth, then he leadeth, and then he goeth. The action of the shepherd is very practical and very pertinent to all those that would take responsibility in any assembly to care for the people of God. Would you think so?
Undoubtedly. You remember in the example that we have in the Old Testament of the difference between Jacob, who was a good shepherd in measure, and Esau. You remember the difference was that Esau would drive sheep. But of course that wasn't how Jacob acted. As our brother Tom indicates, the characteristics of a shepherd is that he is one who has infinite care, and so who will draw after him by way of example and toward all that's good. The thing about Esau was that he was not interested in that kind of thing. He would just have driven them. And again, it distinguishes those who are truly shepherd in character from those who have got other kind of motives. It's a willing to move forward and others follow, or are they those who would drive and compel the people of God into ways that are not always for their good?
But I think the concept and the idea of an entrance is one that is very worthy of underscoring. It is the key to all of these privileges and developments and opportunities that we're going to follow in the succeeding chapters. But lest we forget it and lest we miss it, we've got to be clear about this, that at the entrance, it all begins with this fact. The Lord Jesus said, "I am the door." He is the key, and it all begins with a personal acquaintance with the Lord Jesus.
Right.
Yes. And when we think of that entrance in verse 9, it's beautiful to think that he said, "I am the door, by me, if any man enter in." And one of the beautiful things about the way into the tabernacle, as Brother Tom will stress for us, was its width and the fact that it was accommodating to as many as would really come. And there's a door that is open still, and if there's any unsaved one with us today, you can enter in even this morning through the Lord Jesus. He said, "I am the door."
Thank you very much. That's very helpful. The brother here wants to add something. There's one other connection I think is quite important in this regard. Clearly we see the picture of the shepherd drawing the sheep out in the morning time and caring for them. One of the words that's important there is that word in verse number 4, and that is, he put it forth his own sheep. More literally, should we, he put it forth all his own sheep. That word put it forth indicates that there may be a reluctance with some to follow. And of course, when we think of what was so in the experience of many in Israel, there were many who were willing to turn to the Lord Jesus, but to give up Judaism and all that kind of thing, and to find privilege only by entering into the door and through what the Lord provided, was one of the great big challenges for Israel as a nation. And even as far as Paul's writing to the Galatians, that kind of temptation was being put before Gentile believers. But what the Lord was doing was drawing away from Judaism, drawing away from ritualism, drawing away from that was connected with something that was only temporary and appointed to him, in order that they might find all that they needed by entrance in through that door. And that's where we are today. God doesn't save us to send us back to the ways of Judaism or the ways of formal religion and so on. He draws us to himself that we might find in him and in him alone and among his people that will be of great blessing to our souls.
Just carrying on from that story, the Lord Jesus said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved." In Matthew 26, Jesus said, "Hail, Master," and kissed him and turned away.
That's right, yes. Yes, that's a word of caution that all who are without Christ need to heed. Well, we've been speaking about the door, and of course one of the great characteristics of this door is that there is this business of going in and out and finding pasture. And maybe my brother and I have got some comment on that.
Wilson, can you just help us with the two words there? I was just wondering, since you've come here, in verse 16 you mentioned the fold, and you said it's flock. Mm-hmm. And then in verse 1 there's the word sheepfold. Mm-hmm. There are different words.
There are different words.
Could you help us with that?
Yes, the fold that you have in verse 1 was very likely well constructed. But the word is the word flock, yes, where you're referring to, and it's not so much about a physical structure, it is about sheep.
Yes.
And what we need to remember is that the Lord was drawing Israel away from the outward thing that they were so familiar with and prized so much. And he was drawing them to himself. And of course that was in order that they might know his shepherd care, but that he might open up to them the great wonder and blessing that we have found in him. Yes, indeed. Yes, indeed. And there were those who found taking those steps quite demanding. It took Nicodemus a long time to move away from that first faltering step to the point when he would draw away from the nation that was crucifying the Messiah and take a stand. And no doubt a man like Joseph of Arimathea may have similarly been one who, with some reluctance, had been moving forward until that great challenge came, and then he made that great step through the door in a very outward way.
Going back to tabernacle, apparently there seems to be two doors. One of them is the outer door, and one is the door towards the sanctuary. Is there any difference? One is towards the courtyard.
Yes, in a sense there were three, weren't there? There was the gate through which all could come. But then there was the door into the tabernacle proper, the physical structure in the centre. And through that went the priest. And then there was the third, the veil that had to be passed through to get to the holiest of all. And that, of course, was once a year and not without blood and not without incense. And, of course, that was for only one man. But maybe a Brother Tom's got comment there.
You've done all right. Keep at it. I know what he's after. No, that's very good, brother. As our brother has said, there are really three doors, the one for all, the second one for the priests, and the third for the high priest. Now, each of us have our own place in each of those exercises, and we're thankful that we can enter right into the immediate presence of God because of the tremendous change grace has wrought. And I think that's what's in mind here. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. So I feel the Lord is opening up the subject to what we're in today. Isn't that the point? Other sheep I have, right? So while we're using the tabernacle as a picture, it's not the principle. We're in something different, aren't we? So we look at it as that pictorial issue. But here in this passage, there is two types. There are two folds, aren't there? And there are two sets of sheep, right? And they're blended together for this present dispensation. Would you agree with that, Tom?
Yes, I think that is the important thing when we come to that part about the one flock, and that is that the Lord always had in mind that folks like us who are Gentile stock would find blessing in the same measure from the same shepherd as the Jew did and is able to, who knows Christ.
The entry into the one fold that our brethren have been mentioning is on this one basis, on the basis of the death of the Lord Jesus, and by accepting him. And by accepting him as Savior, that is entering through the door. And as we enter through the door, the wonderful thing about these verses is showing us that he shall go in and out and find pasture. Not only a Savior who saves, but a Savior who is all sufficient to continually meet the need. And just while I'm upon that particular issue, he talks about giving unto his sheep abundant life. And it's all about giving, it's all about endless resources, it's all about boundless supplies in contrast to those that are false, who are only interested in taking from rather than giving.
Yes, that's very helpful. And notice in the first part we were looking at, when we looked at the shepherd of the sheep, the one that was in challenge, if you like, of the rights of the shepherd was a stranger. And the word is really an alien. So it wasn't just that he was an other shepherd come to collect his own sheep. This man wasn't a shepherd at all. But you notice where we are now as we're dealing with the door. You notice that it speaks of the thief. And the thief has not come to do what our brother Jackie's been outlining. But you notice he's come, and it's the same word come that would be used for the Lord Jesus coming into the world. That the Lord, this thief comes. What does he come to do? Well, he comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. He doesn't come to give abundant life. And I appeal to particularly those who are younger, but not only to those who are younger. Remember that there are only two kinds of providers in this world. The Lord Jesus provides you with abundant life. And there are many others who make other kinds of offers, but they're about stealing and killing and destroying. And if we're not careful to be separate from a cruel world, then I'm afraid that we might be trying to be fed by a hand that is not intent in us knowing abundant life, but is intent in destroying any enjoyment we might have of Christian life and experience. That's right. That's right. Yes, in the one case it's robbing God, as you say, in the other case it's robbing the one who had the right to God again, but as the one who had the right to the sheep that were his. But yes, it was the same characteristic that was being manifest. Can I suggest that just for the sake of time, we maybe move on to think about the Good Shepherd? Yeah. This is a delight to the soul of everyone who knows the Saviour, to know that there's one who is the Shepherd, the Good One. The winsome one, the one of attraction and beauty, the one that would have drawing power. That's the sense in which he's the Good Shepherd. And of course, when you hear the commendation like this, who giveth his life for the sheep, you can have absolutely no doubt that there is that that is attractive about him that would draw us away. You know too, that it's often been said, and rightly, that the Good Shepherd is in connection with the death of the Lord Jesus. When you reach Hebrews 13, verse 20, you read there, of course, about the great shepherd, but that's about him in resurrection. He's the great shepherd in relation to his out-resurrection from the dead. Well, Peter speaks, doesn't he, in 1 Peter 5, in verse number 4, of him as the chief shepherd. And that, of course, is about that great day of review that lies ahead. And, of course, what we're thinking of is the beginning of this great process that we know in our souls as we think of the Lord as the Good Shepherd.
On the subject of I am the Good Shepherd, I'm interested in the passages in our Bible. I'm not going to tell you where they are because I know you'll find them before you sleep tonight. And just in this context, it's interesting to notice there are passages that carry this expression, no shepherd. No shepherd. And it would be a tragedy if any company of God's people are faced with such an absence. So I feel that this chapter is very rich. I am the Good Shepherd. And he is the one that is ever with us. But I feel that we have a responsibility to make sure that in every company of God's people, we have men that are truly shepherds. But if you can find the passages, no shepherd, let me know as soon as you get them. All right? I'll see if you're right.
That's again very helpful. And of course, the person we meet in verse number 12, the hireling, is of the characteristics, is lacking the characteristics entirely of the good shepherd. A hireling is interested in his pay. A shepherd is interested in his sheep. And that's the difference between the hireling and the shepherd. And it's easy to find places where there are hirelings. But the people of God should always be in a place where they find shepherds. And as our brother Tom is indicating, every assembly of God's people needs shepherds. And they are they who, in large measure, are used by the good shepherd to meet the needs day by day of the people of God. We all need shepherding.
In relation to the term, I am the good shepherd, in verse 11, would you say it's got to do with his sacrificial offering, layeth down his life for the sheep? Verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and have known of mine. Is that the spiritual relationship between the sheep and the shepherd?
Undoubtedly so. And indeed, the verb know that's used there are two verbs for know in our chapter in the original text. The word know that you have in verse 14 is telling us about how the Lord knows us by day involvement in us. Mm-hmm. That's the sense of it. So the one who went into death for us has not left us to our own devices. And the danger is that we might think he has, and we just do, as the world says, our own thing. But the one who went into death for us and proved his love for us is adequate to meet our every need. And as the good shepherd who knows by his watchful eye on us day by day, knows exactly what we need, is the one who ever cares for us and will provide for us, as verse 14 is indicating.
When we think of the good shepherd in this chapter, underlying the detail and the actions, we are seeing those true characteristics, those features that mark a real shepherd. And our brother Tom has been mentioning those passages that talk about no shepherd, but I can draw on a kindred passage just now. You'll remember that around the feeding of the 5,000, when the Lord saw the multitude, he looked upon them with compassion, and he saw them as sheep having no shepherd.
That's one of them.
That's one of them. Just to get these folks going, you know.
He's writing it down, you see that?
But if I can use that one to demonstrate the perspective of a true shepherd, how he even looked upon the lost, because night was coming, danger was confronting them, the disciples would have sent them away, but he saw them as sheep having no shepherd.
Right.
And not only did he see them in that capacity, he then, in true shepherd, good shepherd character, made provision, and he fed them. This is an illustration of the pastor.
That's right. Well, let me give you a very practical illustration from experience of a man that I used to preach about. He's in the glory many long years ago, and I preached with him a number of times in my early days. But he told me of his early days of preaching, and he and his older brother were having an open air preaching. And there was a bit of disturbance, and the young man was the preacher at the time, and folks came forward and challenged, and he faced their challenge, and when he turned round, there was no sight of the old man. Now, was he a good shepherd? Or was he less than what a shepherd should have been? I judge that older brother had let him down. He obviously didn't stand beside the young man. Indeed, should have stood perhaps in front of the young man when the public challenge came. It didn't lead to physical violence. It might have. It was one of those very awkward moments. But the old man was not there when the young man needed him. Now, that's not the characteristic of a shepherd. the hireling fleeth. Now that's not what should mark any who have any care for the people of God. I'm not sure that I'm hearing my brother. That's right, yes. Well, certainly, Esau was driving not towards the good of the sheep, but I'm not sure that I can elaborate on that more.
I think the point there, Brother Tom, is that the true shepherd will always put the care, the interest of the sheep before his own. The false will put his own selfish interests before the interests of the sheep.
Indeed.
That forces me to give this man another. The first time the word no shepherd or expression occurs is in relation to Moses. God has told him, you're not going to lead the people into the land. You know, I feel Moses could have said, Brother Tom, well, that's it. Bye-bye. What did he do? He went into the presence of God and he sought the God of all flesh. That he would bring a person, a man, would go before them, would lead them out, and would lead them in, that the people of God, Israel, may not be a sheep having no shepherd. That's mighty, isn't it?
Yeah.
The first time it's ever used.
Yeah.
And there's a man of God that was told no further. Well, he could have said, I'm not being a reverend, bye-bye.
Mm-hmm.
Couldn't he?
Mm-hmm.
Couldn't he? But no, he went into the presence of God and he pleaded with God to appoint a person over him that would be a shepherd. For he didn't want to see the people of God being a sheep, having no shepherd. And of course, as you know, it was Joshua.
That's right. That's right.
Well, I think that's a wonderful example of real shepherd care at such a time when his day was finished.
Yes, indeed. Yeah, and didn't Moses plead with God to... If necessary, to blot his name out.
Yeah.
In other words, take me, but spare the sheep.
Spare the sheep. Very good.
Well, that relationship of sheep and shepherd is certainly well set out in verse number 14. And you'll notice that the parable is the most amazing of parables that we could have expected. We are introduced to verse 14, the good shepherd and his sheep. We're also introduced to the father and the son. And obviously, when we look at this, we can see the nearness of relationship that the Lord Jesus anticipates between the good shepherd and the sheep. So he says that as the good shepherd, he's one who has intimate, personal, day-by-day knowledge of the ones that the one, and in singular, he calls my sheep. But he also says that relationship is not one-sided, that in personal communion, that sheep can know his shepherd. I am known of mine. And he parallels that with his own experience. He recognizes the Father's heart for his son. And he says, the Father knoweth me. And again, it's that verb of knowing him by intimate dealings with him, sharing in his joys, hearing of his sorrows. But he also says that, even so know I the Father. So again, there is this intimacy of communion. And he gives, of course, the understanding of all that would underscore that. How would this be seen, even in the deep experience of laying down my life for the sheep?
Well, Wilson, I was just wondering, verse number 12 says, he that is an hireling and not a shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming. Would you see also that the Lord could be referring to obviously he's referring to real men.
Yeah.
And that there's a relationship between the hireling and the wolf. And that they might be confederate. I was just thinking of another passage of the No Shepherd that Brother Paul was talking about in the Second Chronicles.
Well, get them all, John.
that's what I'm trying to do now. In Second Chronicles chapter 18, we have two kings, Jehoshaphat and Ahab. Mm-hmm. And there was one prophet, Micaiah. He said, "I saw Israel like sheep, having no shepherd."
Mm-hmm. That's right. Yes. And yet those were two men that felt they were shepherds.
Yes, that's right.
Very practical.
But in the verse that our brother John's drawn attention to, there is a number of parties. And you'll notice that we meet the hireling, and he's defined as one who has no ownership rights over the sheep. But we meet the owner, because he speaks of the one whose own the sheep are. But he speaks also of the wolf. And of course we have the sheep. And the Lord is indicating that he's not any of these parties. So he's not the hireling, because the sheep are his. He's not just the owner, he's the owner and the shepherd, so he's not merely the owner. And of course he's not the wolf. And I suppose that ultimately the wolf that Israel had to fear, although manifested, as our brother John has said, in various men, but the wolf that really was there to destroy them was the devil himself. And you know, there were times when he tried to destroy the seed royal and so on. So the wolf is identified. You can see the dangers that the sheep were in. And of course, if you want to take the figures a wee bit further, you remember Herod was referred to as that fox. And the fox would also be dangerous to sheep. We've got no wolves now in Scotland, but we've got foxes. I was brought up in the country, and many a poor lamb was found in the jaws of a fox. So there are many, many dangers for sheep, but there's only one place of security, and that's with the shepherd.
And you will, reference has already been made, but it's worth just drawing it out further, that when Paul gave that outstanding address to the elders at Ephesus, one of the things that he highlighted for them was that they were to take heed to themselves, take care of the flock, because there would be the grievous wolves that would enter in among them, and the character of the wolf is not sparing the flock. And when you add to it the imagery of the fox, the wolf is cruel, but the fox is cunning. And when you combine those two evil factors together, it represents very grave danger for the sheep.
Indeed. And reminds us of the ever-present dangers that there are for the people of God in a cruel world like this. And that's why we need to live near the Lord and keep near his people that he's shepherding them. Because other than that, we unnecessarily expose ourselves to the dangers of both the wolf and the fox.
But set against all those potential enemies and difficulties, I think it's very, very uplifting, very encouraging. Brother Tom has been mentioning the Father and the Son, and is there a link back here with the order, the Holy Spirit?
Yes, that's right. Absolutely. Yes, indeed. Yes, indeed. So we've got great resources, but we need to make sure we use them. Let me suggest that we move on to consider briefly the verses from 16 forward, where there we're introduced to the other sheep. And I think I did indicate to you, and more than just a subtle hint, that I judge the other sheep are Gentile believers like ourselves, who certainly had no place within the Jewish fold. They were not of this fold. And the Lord speaks of bringing them, and they would hear his voice. You notice he's speaking in the present. He's not speaking the present now, but in the future tense. And there will be, said he, one flock and one shepherd.
What would be the difference between the shepherd and the sheep that you have to about? The one sheep, chapter 21, Jesus told Peter,
sheep. again, that's future. So he would be anticipating that there had to be those who would feed those who in the future would come to the Lord Jesus. And of course, through the teaching of men like Peter and Paul and those that God has raised up in our own day, we're able to be fed, whether Jew or Gentile. So God ever had in mind that there would be rich provision for those who come to Christ. And we praise God it's still so. He hasn't left his people without shepherds, and he hasn't left them without feeding. Undoubtedly, he had a special interest, recognized as the apostle to the Jews, there's no doubt. But remember, he did visit places like Galatia, so he obviously was not without interest in these Gentile believers. And you'll remember, of course, he was the man who opened the door of blessing to a Gentile at Cornelius. But I agree with you that primarily his ministry was to the Jew. But his rich epistles are epistles that Jew and Gentile draw from and benefit from greatly. So, in a sense, God has been pleased in his grace to extend Peter's ministry beyond perhaps what Peter as a younger man might have thought, and has been a blessing to folks like you and me.
Well, listen, do you remember the other night in the car I asked you a question on Calvinism? So I'm thinking of one of these verses here, verse 16, which is a verse that the Calvinists would like to take to maintain their doctrine of the election, where it says that other sheep have I. So they say that if this is referring to Gentiles, here there are sheep already. So they must be elect in the eternal purposes of God. So that's what they say. I'm not saying that I believe that. I have a problem with that.
Yes, but our chapter is beautifully balanced, isn't it? Because we've already met the verse number 9. I am the door, by me if any man enter in, he shall be saved. So our passage shows that there is that pastoral responsibility for a man or a woman. Young person comes to the understanding of their need. They have to make that step of faith. And that's what brings them into blessing. But we all learn, when once we're saved, that God ever had an interest in us. And of course, that is what the Lord Jesus speaks of when he says, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. He's indicating that in his infinite knowledge, he understood that there will be not only Jews and Gentiles, that God's interest in them was, as Paul reveals, eternally. From before the foundation of the world, God had an interest in us. Yes, indeed. That's right. That's right.
And isn't it one of the characteristics of John's writings that he continually makes reference to the provision that God has made for the world? We have been thinking about, as Cecil has said, his love for the world. Brother Tom last night mentioned the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. For example, 1 John 4, the Father sent the Son, the Savior of the world. And yet when you come to a chapter like this, there's individual responsibility of any man under it.
That's right. These are good things to keep thinking about. Verse 16, speaking about this one flock and one shepherd. Now, when we get to Paul, Paul elaborates on a great number of these themes that are found elsewhere in the Gospels. And you remember in Ephesians 2, he shows that we're people who are seated together, we're people who have known what it is to have peace together. He speaks about how we have entrance together with the breaking down of the middle wall of partition, a number of things like that. And I have no doubt that he also recognized that there would be our being in flocked together, that is, brought together into the one flock, that he would expect us to be fed together and shepherded together. So God ever had in mind that in this era in which we are found, Jew and Gentile would have common privilege, and it's one of our great blessings, isn't it, that Jew and Gentile in our own day have common privilege under the good hand of God.
And when, Brother Tom, you mentioned common privilege, that is in the sense of sharing.
Yeah.
But we do need to note that Gentiles are in no way inferior in terms of the privilege. They are shared equally, and it is the richness and the abundance of those privileges that really cause our hearts to rise in appreciation to God. As Gentiles, we had no claim. We had no right, we had no hope, we were absolutely bereft of anything that would cause God to be kind or merciful to us. Mm-hmm. And yet, the Ephesian passage, for by grace are you saved, it's all of God's sovereign grace.
I also indicated earlier the time at which these precious things that our brother's been speaking about came to pass for us, and that indicated that was a resurrection ground. It wasn't on the other side of death. The Lord Jesus did say to a woman, didn't he, during that period when he was here, he was not sent save to the lost sheep of Israel. But it's not like that. Now the Lord is raised from the dead. And you notice verse 17 confirms that that's so, because it speaks not only of the Lord Jesus laying down his life, but of his taking it again. And it was after the Lord was raised from the dead and exalted on high that God opened to Jew and Gentile these common privileges. And as Brother Jackie says, not that we've come in the skirt of the Jews, we haven't. We've come in on the same basis as they. We've come in by grace, by faith, and into blessings that we share equally with the Jews. I suggest that we move into our verses from 19 forward. Is it surprising that this mention of one flock and one shepherd is followed by a statement that begins to say there was a division therefore among the Jews for these sayings? And that's how it has remained, isn't it? They've never faced up to the fact that God is a God who so loves the world. And that's been a real difficulty to them. But of course they go on with other challenges. And they make out that the Lord Jesus had a demon. Our Authorized translates the devil is better. A demon, he hath a demon and is mad. And they question anyone who might want to hear him. So sadly, that remains for Israel as a nation, their stance, isn't it? That's what it's like today. That's how they stand. But thank God, even today, there's the occasional one of them who turns to the Lord Jesus, and what a blessing they have. When they know that the words that the Lord spoke are not the words of a man that hath a demon. And when they look back on the great miracles he performed, they recognize who he is as God's blessed and eternal Son.
It's interesting that seven times in John's Gospel we have the word devil or demon, and on each occasion it's used in relation to the Lord Jesus. which is very sad and very solemn indeed. But here are two divisions. He hath a devil or he hath a demon. Others said these are not the sayings of one possessed with a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? So obviously these people are still referring to the man in chapter 9 for whom I would feel this ministry was specially given.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yes, indeed. Yes, indeed.
Now, verse 22 tells us that the Lord was at Jerusalem at the Feast of the Dedication. And this reference to the timing is interesting. We know that the Lord came at the Feast of Tabernacles, and that's made reference is made to that in chapter 7. I judge he probably stayed in Jerusalem for the 2 months or so that brings us to this point. But more particularly in the context, I suppose what we need to maybe understand is, does this verse tell us of a few days that elapsed between the earlier part of our chapter and what follows? And maybe our brethren have some comment on that.
I like the point in verse 22 because I think it's very characteristic of John. He said it was winter. Now, when we look at this passage, I'm sure he's not just describing the atmosphere. I think he's describing the feelings of the people in their coldness toward the Savior. Remember, it was dark, John 6.
Yes.
Remember, it was night. You know, in John, there are these expressions that I feel go beyond the natural description and can refer to the spiritual condition. So here it was winter, and he's walking in the temple in Solomon's porch. You feel that that is indicative of the following ministry that proceeds here?
I think so. I think there is a connection there, and that's really why I was drawing attention to that passage. The great Solomon was among them. They just didn't see it.
I think all of those expressions are indicative of a spiritual condition.
Yeah.
And particularly in the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel.
Yeah.
That this is a winter phase in their experience.
Right.
And as has been already alluded to, it's a time of coldness and austerity and darkness, mm-hmm. all the things that you associate with winter. But when we think of winter and all that's associated with it, then the next cycle is really a new beginning.
Mm-hmm.
And I think this new beginning's being alluded to when there will be the one flock and when the other sheep will be brought in.
Yes, yes. Well, as the great Solomon, the Lord Jesus saw these signs and understood them far better than they did. He knew the coldness of the nation. He knew that they were failing to detect the great privilege that was there for them. For them, it actually should have been springtime. They should have been seeing, hearing the singing of birds and the turtle in the land and all these kind of things that the Song of Songs describes, but they just didn't understand it. And the Lord goes on to elaborate as they make the challenge to him in verse 24, if he's the Christ. And he begins by going back to his teaching about the sheep and lays out again the characteristics of his sheep as the answer to their challenge. Was this indeed the shepherd? He shows the sheep as to what they are, what his work can do, and in great wisdom he handles this difficult situation. Yes. Yes. That's right. Yes. Yes.
part of the darkness that's associated with the winter, I would have thought.
That's right. Just let me point out that it was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in Solomon's porch. Now, that's not the inner temple. It's the outer temple. It's an amazing thing that the Lord never entered the inner temple on earth. It's amazing, is it not?
It is.
Right. Now that's indicating, because he was not a priest of Judah, or the Jews in that sense. So he had no right. I'm speaking reverently.
Absolutely.
He had all the right, but he maintained his position wondrously. Right?
Absolutely. I think it's
amazing.
It is amazing. It is indeed. As you say, he had the right to enter into the holiest of all. He would not needed to have entered on the ground of having priestly robes and the ceremony that was associated with it. But as the sent one of God, that was not the task that was God allotted him. And as our brother Tom says, that the great wonder to our souls is that he never moved into the inner sanctuary at all. But this Solomon's porch is mentioned, just for younger ones who are reading the Bible, it was a physical thing. The remains of the old Solomonic temple had pillars some 50 feet high and a walkway of some 50 feet high. I suppose you folks maybe measure in meters, do you? Then you should convert it into meters. Well, what does 50 in meters, I suppose, is about 13 meters high and maybe about 8 or 10 meters wide. And it lay on the eastern side of the temple, on both sides of, extending on both sides of what they called the gate Susa. So he's speaking of a physical thing on the very fringes of the temple. And as the brother Tom said, the Lord, by right of his own person, would have had the right to be in the inner sanctuary. But of course, the task allotted of his God was not about that. We're kind of fast running out of time, so if we can move through some of these verses and try and finish our passage. Well, as our brother said earlier, the feast of dedication was one that the Jews added on. God never asked them to do that. It was part of the extra things that men had added, and so had no significance within the feast the seven feasts you have mentioned in Leviticus. But the Feast of Tabernacles did, and it was one of those occasions where a Jew was expected to appear, a male Jew was expected to appear in Jerusalem. A brother at the back had a point. Now, the inner temple was his body. As you say rightly, he didn't enter into the inner temple of the temple. Are you going to comment on
that? No, I think it's important for all to see. If you want the difference between the words, you go to Luke's Gospel and you'll see the first mentions of the temple in those early chapters. Now, when it comes to Zechariah, you remember he was functioning in the temple. The word temple there is different to when others come into the temple. Even the Lord, when he was brought by Mary into the outer temple. See? And the word is different. See? There are two words. The inner temple and the outer temple. If you like, the two words are different in our text. So that's the significance that we want to acknowledge.
that the Lord never went into the inner shrine. The word is never used. But the assembly is the inner shrine. See? That's the point. In 1 Corinthians 3, temple of God, Holy Spirit. You see? So those points are very important to notice. Are they not?
They are indeed. They are indeed.
In the verses from 24 forward, the Lord Jesus sets out again something of the characteristics of the sheep.
Yeah.
He shows that there was lack of faith in him, and there was also a rejection of the works that he did, and he speaks of these works as the works that I do in my Father's name, verse 25. These were not accepted. They were the credentials that this was indeed the Messiah, and they refused them. But you'll notice that the sheep not only hear, that we've been looking at in the earlier verses that we've considered, but you notice they can also see, because of course they believe, those who are his sheep, they believe that they can see those signs to be the credentials that God had given him. They recognize them. So one of the characteristics of the sheep is that they see and they understand that this is Messiah. And of course there are other characteristics that follow thereafter.
Would have been those who would have received the revelation that he was giving. My sheep hear my voice. Surely there must have been some that responded. I know that there's many object, as you know, and resist because, verse 30, I am the father of one. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. So it must have been a mixed audience, mustn't it?
Oh, absolutely. Tremendous. Yes, absolutely.
Tremendous.
Yes.
But I feel that there were those that were responding, my sheep hear my voice. Yes. In other words, when the Lord speaks in his word to us, we know we must obey, and we must respond, and we must submit. Is that not the point?
I think that is the point.
And in doing that, they will take a new path, right? For they possess a new glory.
Yes. And I think what it also emphasizes, does it not, that the devil and his opposition often overshoots himself.
Yeah.
Because what happens is that the Lord begins to speak about things he hasn't already spoken of. And he begins to speak in words that are of such consolation and cheer and reassurance to saints of God. As he begins to speak of his knowledge of his sheep and they're following him, and he adds, and I give unto them eternal life. Hold on to this young brother, young sister, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. If that wasn't enough, he adds, my Father which gave them me is greater than all. And no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. So he's showing that every sheep is in his hand. And in the Father's hand, they're doubly secure. And despite the opposition, they know they will not only be led and fed, but they will be sheltered and protected. That's it. That's right. That's helpful.
It does seem that there are maybe perhaps three categories here. There are those who have heard and have responded.
Yeah.
And that there are those who have heard but still have doubts.
Yes.
They're not convinced.
That's right.
And then there are those who are still openly opposed. But out of that outright opposition, the Lord still turns that round, and he still affirms and teaches clearly, I and my Father are one. And the point at issue here was the Lord Jesus truly the Son of God?
Yes.
And he takes that opportunity, and he makes it abundantly clear, yet again, I and my Father are one.
And that's a hugely important statement. Later in the week, we'll be going to be looking at John 5, when the Lord deals with this question of oneness, and it's so important. That word, that pronoun I is emphatic. I and my Father are one. It's indicating here that unity of purpose, that unity of will. But that unity of purpose and unity of will are built upon that essential nature of God the Father and God the Son. The Son was not inferior to the Father or to the Holy Spirit. There was absolute oneness. The Lord exercised divine prerogatives as did God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And that oneness he speaks of in will and purpose is grounded on that essential deity of our Lord Jesus.
You must point out, Tom, wouldn't you, Brother Tom, that I and my Father are one. There are multitudes of teachers and preachers, not amongst us, thank God, that teach the one is one person. See? It's not one person. It's one in purposes, you have clearly said. Now, don't mind reiterating that because I think it's vital. Do you not think so?
I think so.
Yeah.
And the passage that our Brother Tom dealt with last evening is crystal clear of the distinction of personalities. The Father is distinct from the Son and from the Holy Spirit. And, of course, we it was particularly about the Lord Jesus, about the eternal Word that our brother was speaking.
Yeah.
And it was clear that he was with God, so there was distinction of personality. But he was God, so there was common nature, essential nature. The Lord was not behind in any prerogative. And these are things that are fundamentally important. And anyone who does not hold these is not of God. Do you remember John, the same John who wrote this, says that he that denieth the Father and the Son, what is he? But he says false. He's a liar. That's very helpful.
And there's a further affirmation of that in the preceding verses, actually, where he says, his sheep, those that he has saved, they're in his hand, and then he says, they're in my Father's hand.
Mm-hmm.
So there are two distinctive persons.
That's right.
Well, I don't want to cover this, but just let me say, if you don't mind, Brother Tom, I was 19 years of age working the night shift in the aircraft, when two men that said they were believers came to me and advanced what I have totally denied before you. And if I give you what they said, I don't think you'll be able to take a cup of tea afterward. I've never forgotten it. It has hurt me to the very heart. But God was enabled me at that age to refute it. And not anymore, but there are many, many people teaching contrary to this verse number 30. And I just feel it's an important verse. And if you have any difficulty, see the brethren, and we'll try to help you.
Yes. I think that's important to say, Brother Tom, and I think it's also important to say, particularly to young ones, that you must not lend your ear to anyone who simply uses the word Christian.
Right.
You need to be very careful in who you listen to, especially if they are doing as they did to a Brother Tom as a young man, bringing a ministry that's not of God. And Brother has a comment. I think what you've just said, it gives us the picture. The Lord Jesus set out things that could only be so if he were the Son of God. And the Jews bring this point to a head, just as you indicate, by asking for a plain declaration. And that word plainly indicates that they realized there would be something for him to fear if he did declare it plainly. It's got a hint in it of don't hold anything back out of fear. So what the Lord is being challenged on is to state emphatically if he is God's blessed son. And of course he does give them clarity in the answer to that. The Jews had some 18 different charges that brought the death penalty and required the taking up of stones. And of course the one that they were trying to charge the Lord with here is the charge of blasphemy. And it's then that the Lord goes on to draw from Psalm 82. And I'm sure they must have been bewildered when the Lord quoted what he quoted. And of course these are not only interesting words, but they're of profound significance. Yes, there is evident cruelty there. They are of the master of the devil who had come to do that kind of thing. Whether it was to harm the sheep or whether it was to deal with the shepherd, yes, it was the characteristics of the, these were the characteristics of the evil one, undoubtedly.
But underlying all of that cruelty, I think the issue is just the intensity of the blindness of their state.
Oh, yeah.
And you'll remember Stephen in Acts chapter 7. They laid their coats at the feet of a young man while they actually stoned Stephen to death. It was the blindness of the
heart. I think we should deal with this in the last minute or so with the answer the Lord gave, because of the younger ones here who are wondering why the Lord quoted what will seem to them a very obscure passage. So maybe I'd rather have some comment on why the Lord turned to that passage and said, I said, ye are gods. Well, will I venture first, and then maybe my brethren will give some help.
Go ahead.
I judge what the Lord Jesus was saying to them, that those who were in receipt of the word of God had particular status and responsibility. I think what he was indicating to them that in the Old Testament, the word that was used for their God was used in the same way in that passage. So he's drawing their attention to the commonality of expression. The word that was used for God begins your Bible in Genesis 1. It was used of the people of God in Psalm 82. So he's pointing, first of all, to what God had done in giving them the word, but of the responsibility that brought to them. He is one who has the word. Not on the same basis as they, but because he is God's son, he in a sense was the great communicator of the fullness that was what's in the Father's heart. And they would have denied that any expression linked with deity should be used of him. He's also owning that he was one with great responsibility to set out with clarity that he was God's son and that he was the revealer of the Father. And yet for themselves, they couldn't see where they stood. And for that reason, they were failing and unwilling to see where he stood.
Yes, I endorse that, brother. I feel that's the answer. And it's important to look at Psalm 82, of course, and get the passage that the Lord is quoting from here. And I feel that verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said, your gods, if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I'm the Son of God."
That's
the point. That's
the point.
Yes. So those are men that believed that they were the upholders of the law. They neither understood their law or that their law revealed. And in that way, they charged the Lord with blasphemy, where every indication of the Old Testament should have pointed to who he was. And of course, the unfolding of the will of God and the heart of God in the words of the Lord Jesus, and then accredited by the works of the Father. Undoubtedly, only blindness could fail to see just who was among them. And you'll notice it's this that leads to the withdrawal of the Lord Jesus to the place where John first baptized, and there he abode. And interestingly, and I'm thinking of some comments that were made about the same John earlier, we have a point where men remember John. Isn't it good when a good man has gone and we still remember what that good man stood for? They said, well, John did no miracle. But what a testimony he had. All things that John spake of this man were true. Verse 39, John. They sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. Yes, I'm not sure I'm understanding your question. That would be the same body, yes. I don't know if the Bible would necessarily use the phrase natural body of the resurrection body. It's not empowered in the way that our physical bodies are now. Our flesh and blood conditions require certain upholding features that are not going to be true of the resurrection body. So there would be distinction, and Paul makes that point in 1 Corinthians 15, that there's a distinction between the body. The Lord didn't speak of his body as having blood, for example. After resurrection, he spoke about handling him, see that it was flesh and bones. So I think there was that kind of distinction.
I think the issue is not in this, but the Lord has actually escaped.
Yes, that's right.
He was actually removing himself from the danger. But conclude the passage, all the things that John spake of this man were true. And you remember the opening of the Gospel where it said about John, John must decrease, he must increase. And John is characteristic in this gracious way, right to the end, and he's still speaking of him.
Before we do so, you'll let me thank my brethren for their help as we've pondered this passage. Now let's pray together. Our God and Father, again it would be in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus that we approach into thy presence. We thank thee for every revelation of him, and we thank thee for the permanent revelation we have of him in the scriptures of truth that we've been able to ponder with this morning. We're grateful for the opportunity to be with our brethren and to share together these dear things that are so dear to thy people. And we ask that thou would write the lessons of them on the fleshy tables of our heart. We ask for thy help too in the further meetings of the day. And we ask that thy hand would be rich towards thy people in blessing. And now for the blessings that have been provided for our bodies and their sustenance, we thank thee and ask that our conversation together over a time of interval might be profitable. We seek thy blessing and return thanks.